Returning to the book of Psalms tonight for our scripture reading, Psalm 51, we'll read this psalm through. It's David's psalm of repentance and contrition. Verse 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar." Amen. We know the Lord will bless the reading of that psalm to all of our hearts this night for his name's sake. We are wanting to mark the anniversary of Matthew Henry's death, 300th. Anniversary of his death, and the verse we want to tie in with him tonight is verse 17 of this psalm, where it says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." Let's bow together in prayer for a moment and ask the Lord for his help. Our Father, we do pray that thou wilt bless our thoughts this evening as we come around thy word. We acknowledge the mercies of God to us, the much we have benefit, even from thy servants of old, and the labours that they have engaged in. And as we mark that tonight with regards to just one of them, we pray that thou wilt draw nigh, Lord, and bless us as we consider these things in the light of the Word of God. We pray that there will be benefit for us this night. Lord, whatever our spiritual state, we pray for a word in season this evening. Oh, come to us, Lord, and may we indeed have that broken spirit that is mentioned in this text of Scripture. Grant us thy blessing now. Give us help from heaven, we pray, as we come to these things. We look to thee in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As I say, this is the 300th anniversary of the death of Matthew Henry. It was June 1714 that he passed away. Now, he was born in Shropshire, close to the Welsh border, on a very well-known year with regards to church history. It was 1662. Matthew Henry was born the 18th of October of that year, because it was in that very same year, 1662, that his father, Philip Henry, was ejected from his pulpit in the great ejection that took place in that year. The Act of Uniformity had been passed, and all the ministers were to conform to a system of religion, of belief, of practice. And as we know, there was the non-conformists, those who refused to accept that which was being foisted upon them. Well, Matthew Henry's father, Philip, was one of those men. And as a result of that, he was put out of his pulpit in Worthenbury. And that happened in the very same year that his son Matthew was born. He was educated at home primarily by his father in his earlier years, but for a time he went to London. And he attended for 2 years when he was 18 to he was 20. he attended Thomas Doolittle's academy. And Thomas Doolittle was another of the mighty men of God, probably not as well known as somebody like Matthew Henry, but Thomas Doolittle was a godly man as well. And Matthew Henry was sent along to his academy for a period of time. It was at a very young age that Matthew Henry came to know the Saviour. It was the result of family worship. His father was speaking in family devotions upon this portion of scripture that we have read this evening, Psalm 51. And this verse that we have singled out and we're going to come to consider in a little moment or two, verse 17 of Psalm 51. And as his father spoke on this portion of scripture, this verse particularly, and expounded it to his family and whatever servants there might have been in the house as they were gathered around that time of family devotions, it is said with regard to Matthew Henry that the word of God melted his heart and caused him, and I quote, to inquire after Christ. Caused him to inquire after Christ. So at a very young age, I think it was around 12 or so, Matthew Henry came to know the Saviour. Now, in 1686, when he was 24, he moved to London to commence studies in law. But he found no satisfaction in the pursuit of these legal studies, and he soon wrote a letter back to his father, and in the letter he stated this: "The more I see of the world and the various affairs of the children of men in it, the more I see of the vanity of it, and the more I would fain have my heart taken off from it and fixed upon the invisible realities of the other world." And it indicates something of the grace of God in this man's heart, and even the future direction that the Lord had for him to go. Because he left London, he left the studies in law, and he returned back to where his father was in the minister in Chester, up in the north of England. And he returned home there and he began to preach. Now, he couldn't take up a pastorate because the Act of Uniformity still existed, so at that time he wasn't able to do anything other than preach in a private capacity. But within a year, there was the Declaration of the Liberty of Conscience by James II, 1687, just 1 year after Matthew Henry returned back to Chester. And as a result of that, then Matthew Henry could seek ordination, and he did. He was ordained to the Christian ministry in London, but on the 2nd of June, 1687, he began a regular ministry, as a nonconformist minister in a Presbyterian church in the city of Chester. And that's where he remained for 25 years, ministering in that congregation, even though he faced times of personal tragedy. Because we're told that his first wife, Catherine, died in childbirth in 1689 after only 2 years of marriage. Their daughter, Matthew Henry, called her Catherine after his wife that had passed away. He remarried. His second wife was called Mary, and they went on to have 8 children, but 3 of them died in infancy. 3 of them died over a period of 7 years in infancy. So he had his trials to face, and yet, here's what he said as a result of his coming through that time of trials. He said, and I quote, "The Lord is righteous. He takes and gives and takes again. Weeping must not prevent sowing." And on he laboured, preaching in that congregation there in Chester for 25 years. After declining a number of calls to other congregations, particularly in London, he did consent to accept a call to become the minister in a church in Hackney in London. His ministry began there on the 18th of May, 1712. Sadly, it was only to last for 2 years, because on June 1714, he went back to Chester, as he often did over that 2 year period. He would go back to Chester, he would conduct services among his former congregation and around that area where he had ministered for 25 years. And he was honouring a promise that he had made to do that, go back and preach in Chester, preach also in Nantwich, which is close by to Chester. But as he was making his way home back to London, he hadn't got very far. It was actually in the town of Tarpaulin, and he took a stroke as he was on his horse, and he fell from off the horse. He was taken into the home of a neighbouring minister that would have known him, but he died the following day, aged 51. And there came to an end the ministry of Matthew Henry. Now, Matthew Henry is best known for his Bible commentary. I'm sure most of us have come into contact. Maybe we have a copy or even the abridged version of his commentary in our home. But I'm sure most of us have heard in some way about Matthew Henry's commentary. Multitudes of Christians and ministers as well have benefited from his devotional commentary. There's some different types of commentary. There's what's known maybe as critical commentaries, and they're looking at the text and they're considering maybe the ancient language that was written in or whatever. But Matthew Henry was very much a devotional commentary. He was there seeking to bring out devotional thoughts that would do the people good that were going to read what he had written. It was 10 years before his death, 1704, that he began to collect together the vast amounts of notes and writings that he had accumulated over his years as a minister and as a student of the Word of God that were going to form the basis of his commentary. From that assembling of those notes and writings, there emerged the first of his commentary books. He gradually completed the Old Testament and then moved on into the New Testament. It was in 1708, 4 years after he started, that the first volume was printed of his commentary. And over the next 2 years, another 5 volumes followed. And that brought Matthew Henry's commentary up to the close of the Gospels. He explains himself why he commenced such a work. And here I quote from him again. He says, "If any desire to know how so mean and obscure a person as I am, who in learning, judgment, felicity of expression, and all advantages for such a service, am less than the least of all my master's servants, came to venture upon so great a work, I can give no other account of it but this. It has long been my practice, what little time I had to spare in my study from my constant preparations for the pulpit, to spend it in drawing up expositions upon some parts of the New Testament, not so much for my own use as purely for my own entertainment, because I know not how to employ my thoughts and time more to my satisfaction. Every man that studies has some beloved study, which is his delight above any other, and this is mine. It is that learning which it was my happiness from a child to be trained up in by my ever-honoured father, whose memory must always be very dear and precious to me. He oft minded me that a good textuary is a good divine, and that I should read other books with this in my eye, that I might be the better able to understand and apply the Scriptures." So there's a little summary of how there came about this desire on his part to commence this commentary. Now, Matthew Henry lived only to complete his commentary up to the end of the Acts of the Apostles. Before his death in 1714, and we've explained the circumstances of it, he had completed one further book of the New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles, but it was yet unpublished. Up to the end, right through the Old Testament, up to the end of the Gospels, had been published by 1710. But he had been working on the Acts of the Apostles, but it had not yet been published. And as we've explained, how his untimely death came about when he was only 51. After his death, the rest of his commentary was completed by 13 other like-minded nonconformist ministers, using notes that Matthew Henry had compiled and left behind, and also from those who had sat under Matthew Henry's ministry. The 25 years in Chester, the 2 years in the church in Hackney in London, those that had sat under his ministry gave in their notes that they had taken down as he had expounded portions of Scripture. And those other 13 ministers, the names of them are able to be located, who it was that did this. But they completed the rest of the New Testament. And if you have, particularly the 6-volume set, is I suppose the latest edition that has come out, but there might have been different numbers of volumes in previous sets. But you'll notice that the one on the epistles from 1 Corinthians right through to the Revelation is very short. When you think of the volumes that go before, taking in the Old Testament, taking in the Gospels, and even the Acts of the Apostles, they're much lengthier commentaries. And the explanation is that Matthew Henry never got to finish his commentary. He only got as far as the end of the Acts of the Apostles, and the rest of it, through the epistles and on to the book of the Revelation at the end, was completed by others. And that explains why It is slightly different. If you read them and notice it, you'll see there is a slight difference in expression. There's not as much detail and material there as there would have been if Matthew Henry himself had lived to finish it. But such were the ways of God that he did not live to see the end of that purpose that he had set out on. But his commentary has done much good. George Whitefield, it was said, we're going to come to think of him next Lord's Day evening. George Whitefield, it was said, read the commentary through four times. The last time, he read it on his knees. C.H. Spurgeon, here's what he had to say about it. He says, it's suitable to everybody, instructive to all. Every minister ought to read it entirely and carefully through once at least. Matthew Henry, in compiling his commentary, had six principles that guided him in his work. If you look at the opening volume, if you have a set of Matthew Henry commentary, you will find, I'm going to give you a condensed version of it here, but you will find his lengthy introduction, that he explains the principles that he used to guide him as he came to do his work on the commentary. And this is what he said. Though it is most my concern that I be able to give a good account to God and my own conscience, yet perhaps it will be expected that I give the world also some account of this bold undertaking. And it may be of use, in the first place, to lay down those great and sacred principles which I go upon and am governed by in this endeavour to explain and improve these portions of Holy Writ, which endeavour I humbly offer to the service of those, and to those only I expect it will be acceptable, who agree with me in these six principles. And here are his six principles. First of all, he said that religion is the one thing useful. Religion is the one thing useful. To know and love and fear God our Maker, and in all instances both of devout affection, of good conversation, to keep his commandments, is without doubt the whole of man. It is all in all to him. So there was his first principle. Two, that divine revelation is necessary to true religion, to the being and support of it. Three, that divine revelation is not now to be found nor expected anywhere, but in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. And there it is. Four, that the scriptures of the Old and New Testament were purposely designed for our learning. Five, that the Holy Scriptures were not only designed for our learning, but are the settled standard rule of our faith and practice, by which we must be governed now and judged shortly. And then the last one, that therefore it is the duty of all Christians diligently to search the Scriptures, and it is the office of ministers to guide and assist them therein. So those were the six principles that Matthew Henry laid down that guided him in his preparation of his commentary. And there are principles that we could heartily agree with and honour ourselves. Now, having said that all about him, I want us to go back to this text tonight. Psalm 51 and verse 17. This text that made him first to inquire after Christ. And I want us to dwell a little time upon this verse. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. There's a few points I want you to consider here out of this text of Scripture. The first thing I want us to dwell upon is that there are things that please and displease the God of heaven. There are things that please and displease the God of heaven. Our own nature, although it is an imperfect reflection, yet it does illustrate to us the nature of God as well. You see, our own nature bears witness to this truth. There are things that God is pleased with, and there are things that God is displeased with, because that is how it is with us in life. And I'm not thinking so much of the trivial things of life. Let's just think about the things that do with the realm of religion and morality, the realm of the soul. There are things that please us, and there are things that displease us. We have got a rational mind. We can consider things, we can ponder things, we can judge things, and in doing that there are going to be those things that please us, that we are inclined toward and drawn towards. There are other things that are going to displease us, and we're going to turn away from those things. Now whether we make the right judgment or not is open to question, because we are frail individuals, and we cannot make the right decisions. But there is still that in us. There is that rational ability in us to do that. And that's a reflection of what there is in the Lord. We are created in God's image, and this is one of the ways in which mankind is made in the image of God. Not only are we immortal and that we will never die, we're created in that way, but we're also rational beings. We're different from the brute beast in the field. The brute beast doesn't have a rational mind, but each of us have a rational mind, and we've got the ability to reason and to think. And in that we are reflecting the fact we're created in the image of God. And that which we know ourselves in an imperfect way is but an illustration of what it is that is true with regards to the Lord as well. The Lord is pleased with certain things. And the Lord is displeased with certain things. And again, we're not talking here about trivial things. We're talking about these great things. The matter with regard to our soul, with regard to true religion, with regard to morality. There is that which pleases God and there is that which displeases Him. You see, God is not some sort of an indifferent, uninterested being. We are never to characterize God as not caring how His creatures act, how they worship, how they live before Him. We're not to somehow present God like that. Somehow He's a far-off individual and He doesn't really care. And it doesn't really matter how His creatures live, because that is not how it is in His Word. That is not how He reveals Himself to be. He is not that type of person who accepts everything and anything that is offered to Him, and He's only too glad that His creatures would have some regard and some thought toward Him, and He just will accept them no matter what. That is not the case. Let's take a few references just to prove the point. Go over to Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1 and verses 6, 7 and 8 of this chapter. Malachi chapter 1 verse 6. A son honoureth his father and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honour? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? And that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee? Or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts. And here's the Lord making it clear. He is not indifferent. He is not an individual who's only too glad that people come to Him no matter how, no matter what. He says, you offer to me the sick and the blind and the lame. I go and offer to your governor and see, will he accept that of you? And it was the custom in those days for them to give to the governor. We read about it in Nehemiah, where Nehemiah refused it. But there was like a levy that was placed on the people for the support of the governor, and no doubt his entourage as well would have been supported by this as well. But Nehemiah refused to take it, but it was the custom that the people would have this levy placed upon them. And here the Lord is saying through His prophet, now go and give to the governor that which is lame and sick and blind. See how, will he accept it? Will he be happy with it? And the inference is that the Lord is not happy with that either. And He's a far greater governor than a mere governor of Jerusalem or Judea that there would have been at the time of Malachi. The Lord is making it clear here that He does not accept this from their hands. That is not how the Lord acts. The Lord is displeased. There's another verse we could turn to, Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 13, where it says, bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Now here's things to do with the practice of religion that is being spoken of. Oblations, the sacrifices of the new moons and of the Sabbath days, the calling of assemblies, the solemn meeting. These are the things of religion that are being spoken of, and the Lord says, away with, I cannot, I won't accept them. It underscores the point that I'm making. There are things that please the Lord, there are things that displease the Lord. And therefore care and attention needs to be taken on our part so that we please the Lord. As God is not indifferent, then neither can we be indifferent. We need to take care, we need to give attention to what pleases God, because this is what this text is about in Psalm 51 and verse 17. It's about pleasing God. It's about practicing that and engaging in that which pleases God. That's the whole crux of the matter. That's what influenced Matthew Henry. That's what made an impression upon him. As his father expounded this text that day in family worship, he came to realize there's something that pleases God and there's something that doesn't. And surely that brings us to the place where we have to consider our ways. Consider what we do, what we think, how we act. You have that command over in the book of Haggai, where we are told there about considering our ways. In fact, it appears twice, Haggai chapter 1, and it appears in verse 1 and in verse 7. And it says now, well, maybe we should just explain the context here, because the prophet is speaking to those who had forgotten the things of God, who were concentrating on their own, they'd forgotten the temple of God. Maybe it would be better to say it like that. They were concentrating on their own houses. They were adorning their own houses and making them to look very well, and the house of God was forsaken. And Haggai 1 verse 4 it says, "Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses? And this house lieth waste. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." And that's repeated again in verse 7. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. In the light of what you're doing, consider your ways, because it's not pleasing God. It's displeasing the Lord." And because there are things that please him and there are things that displease him, then we have to consider our ways and we have to say, am I doing that? Am I acting in a fashion that pleases God? Or am I displeasing him? And we have given just a few references here and there in the scriptures where that is evidently the case. That's what this text is about. The things that displease him, the things that please him. The next thing I want you to consider here from Psalm 51 verse 17 is that God is not pleased with mere forms of religion. You see, David knew very well that that the sacrificing of beasts was in itself of no account with God. Look at verse 16. "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering." Now, we know that God had commanded that there be sacrifices in Old Testament texts. That there were burnt sacrifices and peace sacrifices and sin sacrifices and so on. So what is the psalmist here getting at? You see, the psalmist is getting here at the fact that God is not pleased in the mere outward performance of those things. The mere outward engaging in the things of religion. The Lord is looking for more than just that from any individual. The psalmist had learned this, he's telling. In fact, there in verse 16, he's telling us that he would have been willing to give any number of sacrifices if the Lord had been pleased with it. He's the king, after all. He could sacrifice by the thousand. There might have been some poor individual in the land who could barely get one sacrifice, but the king could sacrifice by the thousand. When you think about what Solomon sacrificed on the day the temple was dedicated, thousands and thousands and thousands of sacrifices were offered that day. And there in verse 16, David says that, "Thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would have given it. I would have given it by the thousand." He had the ability. But he had learned that that's not what the Lord was looking for. Not the mere number of sacrifices that were going to be offered. Because there was no value in that of itself. Yes, as trials of obedience and as types of Christ, they were commanded, but it was more than just the outward offering of a sacrifice that God was looking for. He was looking for something much more than that. God had no delight in them. The word there is, delightest, does appear in verse 16. "Thou delightest not in burnt offering." Burnt offering offered just in this outward fashion. A mere exercise in religion. That's not what the Lord is looking for, and the psalmist has come to realize that's not what the Lord is going to be pleased. For the simple reason is this, that these mere outward forms of religion were never going to make satisfaction for sin. The mere offering of a sacrifice, like a lamb, or a ram, or a goat, or a bullock, or any of those things that were offered as sacrifices in the Old Testament, offering of themselves was never going to take away sin. Forms of religion do not take away sin. Forms of religion of themselves do not please God. And that's what the psalmist here is getting at. It's not just some empty outward exercise, because as we notice in this psalm, it's to do with heart religion. Because it would have seemed that David had gone through this practice for months. If we go back and look at the context of when this psalm was written with regards to his sin with Bathsheba and the subsequent child being born, it seemed that David had gone through this pretense for months. For months. He had put on a pretense that everything was well, that everything was all right. It was only when Nathan came and challenged him and said, "Thou art the man," that the thing came to light. And if God had not brought it to light, it may well have got by that nothing had happened. David had never engaged in sin. God, it tells us, without going back to Samuel tonight, 2 Samuel, but it says the thing displeased the Lord. That's the very phrase that is used over there in 2 Samuel. That whole chapter that tells you about David's sin and his attempts to cover up his sin. And it would seem that from an outward point of view, he had got away with it. Once had passed, nothing seemed to be out of place. But it says the thing displeased the Lord. The thing displeased the Lord, and the Lord brought it to light. The Lord said Nathan the prophet and said, "David, you're the man. You're the man." And that's what the psalmist here is getting at, you see. He's getting at this idea. It is not enough to just go through the forms of religion. It is not just enough to do as he had been doing, to be offering sacrifice, offering it by the score. It is not enough. God is not going to accept that. The mere outward forms of religion are not acceptable to God. Without an engaging of the heart, without the mind and the soul of man being involved in this as well, it is not acceptable to God. And sadly today, how many are content with a little form of religion? And they believe that God will be content with that little form of religion as well. They go through the motions. They turn up in a house of worship, attend a service, and they think that somehow that will be acceptable to God, that somehow they've done their duty, and they haven't had a thought of God, and they have not prepared their soul, and they have not sensed their need of Christ. God is not pleased with those things. God is not pleased. That's what the psalmist here is getting at. The last thing I want you to consider here is that God is pleased with a broken and a contrite spirit. That gets us now to the crux of this verse that we're mentioning. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. So the psalmist has been highlighting that which displeases God and that which he won't accept. Now he's focusing in on what God will accept. Here's what God will not despise. Here's what God will not turn away from. Here's what God will not dismiss. A broken spirit. David has come to realize going through the motions of religion is not enough. It is not enough. There has to be the sacrifice of a contrite, a penitent spirit. This he has learned. This is what God will accept. This is what God has been pleased with. And what David is talking about here is repentance. That's what is in view. That's what this psalm is all about. Confession and repentance. We can take it with Psalm 32. The two psalms go together very much. They're related by occasion. And we should tie them up. If you go back there, you see to Psalm 32, verse 1, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." Well, David came to learn that too. There is only contentment, there is only blessing, and sin being covered. Covered by the Lord, not covered up by David. Oh, covered by the Lord, blotted out by the Lord. That's the same word as you have atonement in the Bible. To atone for something, to atone for sin, is to have a covering for sin. And it's the blood of the Lamb shed, the blood of Christ shed, that blots out sin, atones for it. And David says, that's the only way to have blessing from God. It is to come to that place where our sins are atoned for and our sins are covered. But how does that come about? Now that brings us into Psalm 51, you see, because here's a psalm of confession and a psalm of repentance. And David is learning this is what the Lord accepts. This is what the Lord requires. It's a broken spirit. And if we did go back to 2 Samuel and to read those words of Nathan to David, "Thou art the man," immediately there was a smiting of David's heart. It tells us that. Maybe we should go back and notice that verse or those words in 2 Samuel. Because that's what brought about the change of David and the repentance that there was in David's heart when he said this. 2 Samuel chapter 12, the opening part of that is an account of Nathan coming and David's reaction to the parable that he told. He told the parable about the rich man who took the poor man's lamb and made a feast for some visitor that had come to his house, and David's anger, it says, was kindled, and David says, "The man that doeth that shall die." And then Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man." Verse 7, 2 Samuel 12, verse 7. Nathan said to David, "Thou art, this is what you've done, David. You've done exactly that." And he goes on to speak to David there at length. But look at verse 13. You see, here's this word smiting this man and breaking his spirit. 2 Samuel 12, 13. David said unto Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned." A broken heart. The word of God breaking his spirit. And that's the purpose of the word of God. We're thinking tonight of a man who wrote his commentary upon the word of God. Well, one of the purposes for the word of God is to smite our hearts with conviction of sin. It's to make us to feel our sin. It is to make us to feel our unworthiness. It is to make us to sense, before God, I'm a sinner. I have sinned, David said. He most certainly has. But he's also in that motion of having his heart broken, going to obtain forgiveness. I've moved away from 2 Samuel there, but the verse goes on to say, by Nathan saying to David, "David, you're going to live and not die, because God has put away your sin. The Lord also has put away thy sin, thou shalt not die." The Lord was going to forgive his sin. Why? Because he showed a broken spirit. If David had hardened his heart, if David had been obstinate, if David had turned on Nathan and said, "How dare you? Who are you to tell me what to do? I'm the king in this realm." If David had acted like that, the Lord would have acted differently to David. But as soon as Nathan said to David, "You're the man, this is exactly what you have done," David says, "I have sinned." The word of God has broken his spirit. And as a result of breaking his spirit, you see, God is pleased. This is what God accepts. And now we have his further prayer of repentance, as Psalm 51. Where he's acknowledging his sin, he's seeking forgiveness, he's seeking restoration, he's seeking cleansing, and he has discovered now, he says, this is what pleases God. God is pleased with the sacrifice of a broken spirit. Here's what Matthew Henry had to say of this verse, and this thought about a broken and a contrite heart. It is a heart breaking with itself, and breaking from its sin. It is a heart pliable to the word of God, and patient under the rod of God. A heart subdued and brought into obedience. It is a heart that is tender, like Josiah's, and trembles at God's word. Oh, that there were such a heart in us. Oh, that there were such a heart in us. Do we tremble over sin? Does the word of God break our heart? Does it bring us to the place where we say, "I have sinned. I need a Savior. I need cleansing"? Because if you look here at this psalm, and you don't have time to dwell upon it at great length, but go back to the beginning and notice there David is looking for mercy. "Have mercy on me," verse 1. Have mercy. What is this mercy directed towards? The end of verse 1, "Blot out my transgressions." This is this thought of covering his sin. Not covering it up by what David was doing, but God covering his sin and blotting it out. Verse 2, he wants to be washed. He wants to be cleansed. Verse 3 tells us afresh he's acknowledging his sin. It's ever before him. Verse 4, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned." Now he had done terrible wrong. He had done wrong against Bathsheba. He had done wrong against her husband. And what he did, put him in the hottest part of the battle, having him killed. David had done great wrong, and yet he's saying, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned." He came to see sin as something between him and God. Oh yes, he had wronged others. Sin is something between our souls and God. And he's looking for cleansing. Because he knows this is what God is pleased. A broken spirit. God will cleanse. God will cleanse. God will not reject it. God will not overlook it. You think of a New Testament illustration of that. The parable the Lord told of the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee goes into the temple and he prays, "Lord, I thank thee I am not as other men. I'm not like this publican." And what did the publican do? He goes in and it says he can't even lift up his eyes to heaven. But he smote his breast and he said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." What did it say in the parable, Luke 16? This man, the publican, this man went down to his house justified. Because God is pleased with a broken spirit. God is pleased with a broken spirit. That's what Matthew Henry learned as a young lad of, I think it was 12, as I say. That's what we need to learn. God is pleased when we show a brokenness over sin. Come to Christ. Seek cleansing through the Savior. The Lord will accept us. The Lord will accept us. May that be found in us. May the Lord bless His word tonight. Challenge us. Search out our own hearts. May we be those that seek the Lord. Show a broken spirit tonight. Come to Christ. Let's bow in prayer.